Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 1:1. Let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would be a distraction to you, put that in God's hands and just focus on His Word and enjoy the revelation of His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have again tonight to be together and to be before your word and to be instructed and guided in your wisdom and in your revelation. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, your Son, who has made all of this possible. We thank you that your word has given us insight into who you are and what you are doing and how you have done things in grace towards us. We thank you so much for setting us free by grace. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we are on our sixth passage that we are exploring in terms of election of the church age believer. Again, there is the election of the church age believer. There's the election of Israel and the election of Christ. There's also the election of the Levitical priesthood, which is a subset of Israel. So as we continue to look at our election, which is the topic of Ephesians 1:4, Peter here ties election with foreknowledge. So he writes, Peter, his opening prescript of his letter, his first letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Again, these five areas are in Asia Minor. Aliens, a Greek word, refers to the fact that they are side by side with those who are unsaved and who are watching them. So he's emphasizing the fact that they are ambassadors, and as ambassadors, they are to reveal Christ to their neighbors. As we are, and the entire church is. The word scattered again is diaspora. This word is used both by John and James to refer to the Jews. And so it's likely that Peter is addressing Jews who live outside of Palestine. Obviously, they're in Asia Minor. And they are amongst those who we would call heathen, or the Bible would call Gentiles or heathen. So he says, the elect, who are chosen, who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So as we noted last night, the whoms that God states he foreknew, it's never what, it's always whom. They're never at random. Is God trying to show to us that he can see into the future, and so therefore he's kind of showing off like a fortune teller? Not at all. When he uses foreknowledge in the New Testament, it is always tied to someone who is in a special relationship with him, in a special covenant with him. When God gives prophecy, prophecy is also not just so we can say, wow, God knows the future. Like, it's not meant for that. The prophecy throughout the Old Testament, most of which point to Jesus Christ, are designed for to give the believer's heart and his mind a greater understanding of the workings of God and to draw him nearer to God. And so prophecy always has a specific goal of impacting us and impacting our relationship with him. When you see prophecies concerning Christ made 1,000 years before his birth come to fruition in your gospel, we're not so impressed with the fact that God would know those things, right? It's not like you say, wow, God's really smart. He knew that would happen. But it's more so that, you know, here Christ is revealing himself to be the fulfillment of all prophecy. And that makes him special. And when he's special in your eyes, that has a great impact on your soul. Actually, the greatest of impacts. If you can see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is to you, how special he is, and the elect have that relationship with him that is, you know, in union with him forever, is we're the closest to Christ of anyone, more than angels, more than any Old Testament saint up to this point. So God is telling you, the elect believer, that he foreknew you and planned for you before the world was. It's a tender message to you of his love and commitment to you. And, of course, you chose, you believed. The creature has to have choice. Nothing meaningful in life can happen if we're forced to do everything. If everyone is forced to do everything, nothing meaningful comes of it. But there is great meaning in choosing. But when you give creatures choice, they can choose bad or they can choose good. And we had that choice in the garden, and we chose badly. People get all twisted up in knots about the why here. You know, how does this all work? Let's say we have all heard of a mother who has a son in the military, and he's overseas in Afghanistan. And somehow the mother comes to know that her son is in trouble, that he's lost somewhere, detached from his from the other troops. He's up in the mountains, in the hills of Afghanistan. He's being chased by the enemy. He has no food, no water, no shelter, and he's in grave danger. Let's say that mother then decides to get a ticket. I don't think he can fly right into Afghanistan. So she gets a ticket to Pakistan. When she gets to Pakistan, she disguises herself with great attention to detail to look like a Middle Eastern woman. And then she pays somebody a large sum to smuggle her to get her across the border into Afghanistan. Then she pays some Bedouin nomads a lot of money to help her find her son. They know the countryside well. They move around a lot. And they scout for him. They help her. She pays them. And they finally, after weeks of looking, find his dog tags. But they see footprints, so they follow them. And they follow him all day and all night. And then finally, after a month of searching, she finds her son, almost dead, dehydrated, hungry, but alive, and sleeping in some cave in the middle of nowhere. And she wakes him up. Think of the surprise of her son seeing his mother in Afghanistan. Shocking. And then she says, she kisses him, she hugs him, there's tears, and she says, "Come with me, son, you're safe now, and soon enough we'll both be home together." And the son says to her, "Wait a minute, how did you do all of this?" And she says, "Well, does it matter? Can we go?" "How much did you spend? Tell me all the details. I'm not leaving this cave until you tell me every detail of how you have done this." And let's say she tells him as much as she can. And then he says, "Well, wait. And there's another thing. Why don't all the other mothers of all the other soldiers who get themselves in danger, why don't they come out here and rescue their sons? Tell me why they don't do that. I want to know in detail. I want to know everything about it, or I'm not leaving this cave." What would we say of such a man? An idiot. He's a fool. He's a fool. Nobody knows how it all works. But it works. Christ saved you. If we sit around asking these questions of why, and why not them, and why me, and why did I believe, and why didn't they believe, why was I chosen, why weren't they? And you know, the only people who can really ask these questions are those who have walked through the narrow door that leads to life. And then when they're inside that door, then all of this becomes open to them. It's only after you walk through that door that God says, "I foreknew you, that I elected you." You can read of that stuff as an unbeliever, but it doesn't mean anything to you. It's only after you walk through this door that these things come about. And then we say, well, that's odd. And God says, that's right. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth. Do you know how vast our universe is? When he says heavens, he means the whole thing. As that high. Somebody published a video of that. You know, there's many of them you can look at on YouTube, in which, you know, graphically, you can travel from Earth and just keep going until you get to the edge of the universe. They're great fun to watch. And as you get out there, you know, you go by our galaxy, another galaxy, you get out there, you go out real far, and you can see, and Hubble has a great picture of this, that these little dots that look like stars, millions and millions of them. And they say, oh, there's more stars coming. But then as you get closer, you find out that all those dots are actually galaxies. There's 200 billion stars in that little dot that you're looking at, and you're not even near the edge of it. We don't know where the edge is. God says, you see how big my universe is? That's for me, is tiny. That's how big I am. Now you only know this because you walked through that door and now you're on my side. And I can reveal some things to you. But I can't reveal everything. You're too little. You're too frail. You're too finite. But rejoice. Right? That son needs to hug his mom. It's a made-up story. He needs to hug his mom and go and rejoice. I'm saved. So it is with election, predestination, and foreknowledge. God is telling us that he has done the impossible for us and that he planned every part of it before the universe leapt into existence. And although he allowed the free will and self-determination of every human, including you, that you were foreknown as his elect and predestined child before the whole thing started. Should we not rejoice, of course, and express our deepest gratitude and love for him? We should feel blessed. You should feel like a millionaire, a billionaire. If we don't, we're foolish. God, of course, knew us before we were saved, but when we entered into salvation, we entered into a special covenant relationship with him, and so are, from then on, known by him. And we'll see this as well. Several passages, Old Testament and New, where God says, I knew you, I know you. And he knows everything, but he's using it specifically for a certain group, and you are a part of that. Every believer is. As we noted last night, the word never says that he foreknew faith. Of course he did, but we would classify that as his omniscience. The point is here is that we come to understand how he uses foreknowledge in his scripture. For example, God knew that Judas would betray Jesus, and that made it certain. It says that he knew that this would happen. It was prophesied. Jesus knew. He said before he did anything that, have I not chosen you? And yet one of you is a devil. And he knew this, and yet he was chosen. So why doesn't Jesus say, not Judas, right? Let's find another one. I don't know. Right? According to human standards and human ways, this makes no sense. That the Father knew, Jesus knew. So did they force Judas to do it? No. Judas is under no compunction from God. He chose to do it. But yet, Jesus also chose to do it, to die. He wasn't forced. He says it, I voluntarily have come into the world and I voluntarily laid my life down. But, as we saw last night in Acts 2:23, and let's look at it again, if you go back there, Acts 2:23. Because it's foreknown and predetermined in the counsels of God, it's a surety. The cross has to happen. God foreknew it, and he planned it. But yet, it's still a choice. this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So the word foreknowledge, therefore, refers to that counsel of God in which, after deliberative judgment, the Lord Jesus was to be delivered into human hands and be crucified. And so it has to happen. But yet, Jesus is the most tempted man there ever was. Tempted in all things. No one could be tempted as he was. He was tempted by Satan to use his deity, to step out of this plan that he voluntarily submitted himself to, and to somehow, you know, prove himself that he was God. If you are the Son of God, Satan said. And Jesus relied on the Word of God. He relied on the thing that he would leave behind for us. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, he left for us. And he could have stepped outside of that. How is it a temptation if it's impossible? It's not. Tempted in all things, yet without sin. What does that mean? Could he have sinned? Who knows? All we can say is that he didn't. That's all that matters. The fact that the crucifixion of the Son of Man was planned and foreknown by the Father made its occurrence a certainty, yet Jesus wasn't under compunction either to do it. He clearly said, though, that he was laying down his body by his own choice. And when the event had finally arrived, just hours before, he would be nailed to that cross. When it's finally face to face with him, and he's at his weakest, under his greatest pressure, that's when he prays, Father, if there be any other way. And he knows there isn't another way. He knows full well that there isn't. But yet he asks. And again, people try to explain that. Well, this, you know, come up with an explanation that tries to make sense to us. None of that makes sense. So you've got planned, certain, free will, even in the Son of Man. The fact that Jesus has a choice is insane. It is. Can God change? Can God choose to be sinful? No. And now he becomes a man and he becomes temptable. And we're like, could he have sinned? And so they, you know, what we do is, theologically, we try to sound smart. We don't want anybody to know that we don't know. But it's quite all right. You see, it doesn't matter that you don't have the answer to the, you know, what connects the dots between the sovereign will of God and the free will of man to an unbeliever. They don't care about those things. The only people who think about this are believers. The unbeliever doesn't debate that. They're unconcerned. They don't believe the whole thing anyway. So why would they try and, you know, make this verse jive with that verse like we try to do with great effort? They wouldn't do that. They don't care about any of it. So let's look at our next example. Go to 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1:20, we'll start in verse 17 to get more of the context. Christ is the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb who was to take away the sins of all lost humanity. It means all of us. He was to take upon himself the sins of the entire world. And if it's foreordained, it's certain. Could God plan something that doesn't come to fruition? No. So verse 17, and if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. God judges impartially. Just as a side note there, am I the one that gets away with it? Am I the one that doesn't reap what I sow? No, sir. knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Magnificent. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So the same man who's speaking in Acts 2:23 is here writing. And in both cases he uses this word, this Greek word for foreknowledge. So thus, in 1 Peter 1:2, is speaking of us being foreknown. We take the example of Christ here. Now, again, there's no way that it could be that God, you know, set things in motion and then said, huh, I wonder how this is all going to turn out. I wonder if Jesus is actually going to pull it off. So I look down the corridors of time and I see, hey, he did it. So now I foreknow this. In other words, does the event have to happen in the mind of God and then he can say, I foreknow? But actually, when he uses foreknowledge in Acts 2:23, it's tied with predetermining in the counsels of God. In other words, decreeing that this is going to happen. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, he says. Is that in the balance? In other words, did he say, I hope I accomplish all my good pleasure? I looked down the corridors of time and I said, I did it. This word was about to come out of my mouth. It was like what I would have said. I would have said, yeah. Anyway, I did it. All right. Everything's good. It make no sense. But again, God's not in time. So what is he looking down? And again, we can't understand that. We can't understand what it is to be outside of time. So the paradox is that your salvation is through faith in time, and only at that point did you become elect. The Bible's clear. Some Calvinists believe that all were saved at the cross. So in other words, you were a saved person from the day you were born. Because they believe in the limited atonement that everyone who Christ died for has to be a saved person. And the logic, right? This is what mucks it all up, because they're using human logic. If Jesus died for this guy over here and he doesn't get saved, Jesus failed. And that's the logic. Now, humanly speaking, all right, in human logic, that would make some sense. But human logic is not in the revelation of God. Again, travel the whole length of the universe, find the third heaven, if you could. And could you possibly see how God can do all these things? And it's kind of like C.S. Lewis brings this out in one of his writings, not in Mere Christianity, but in another one. Everybody in the Middle Ages called the stars and stuff, everything that was out there, they called it the heavens. They always called it the heavens. What do we call it now? Space. What is space? Emptiness. So, you know, we sent our satellites up there and our probes up there and our big telescopes, and we found out that we weren't the center of the universe. Not even close. And things don't all move in perfect circles. Not even close. And that the planets, you know, you would imagine they should all be like Earth, no? They're not. Some are bigger, some are smaller, some have moons, some don't, some have many moons, some have rings, some are made of gas, some are hot, some are cold. And I'm like, that doesn't make any sense. Neither does God. See, here's the thing. If you looked out there and you saw everything was perfect circles in perfect order, and, you know, you'd say, well, that's how we would make it. If you were to create something, say, you know, I want you to make a ball at the center, and I want you to put nine others. We'll include Pluto. We'll put nine others around it. What would you naturally do? You'd make them all roughly the same size and kind of the same shape, and you'd probably space them out fairly evenly. But God didn't do any of that. They used to be called the heavens. And you know what we used to believe? And that's why modern man looks back at that and they say, what silly people. Right? They didn't know anything. Pre-Copernicus, right? We thought everything was circular and that the earth was at the center. The sun went around the earth. There's still a few people I know out there who are still flat earthers. I'm like, some of them I know well. I'm like, what is wrong with you? But hey, I know they're saved people or friends of mine. They're flat earther, really. Anyway, the scientific people, the enlightened, they look back at these people and they say, wow, what idiots. But you know what the idiots believed? That the heavens were filled with creatures. In some cases, they thought mythical, sure. But for many of them, there'd just be myriads of angels out there. And it turns out they're right. It's just that the angels are invisible. So what did we do now? So modern science comes around and we're like, there's nothing out there. It's cold and it's empty. There's nothing. For miles and miles. So we call it space. Nothingness. Our ability to intellectually figure out our world is ridiculous. Now, have we accomplished some things? Sure. We've made life a little easier. Right? Now you have an ice box refrigerator. Do you know that one of the first millionaire, the first guy to be a millionaire in the United States of America, do you know what his production was? Ice. He used to cut it. What they would have to do is go to the lakes, like up in upstate New York, and cut out the ice. He learned how to ship it all over the world in the bottom of ships. A ship is like a big ice box if you put enough ice in it. So, we don't even use ice trays anymore. No, we don't even have those. Like, we have automatic ice, you have hot water, you have indoor plumbing. Right, we're healthier, but what have we traded for that? This complex world of science and knowledge. So you live 10 years longer. Does the length of your life matter so much as the quality of your life and what you believe? Heck, Christ died at 33, roughly. We don't know anything. But one thing that we can know as believers is that certainly you've been given a choice. But yet we've been chosen, which should make you feel, this is God sending you like a letter in the mail saying, I've chosen you. I've known you. I've chosen you as my son. You're mine forever. And that's a fact. And ain't no one going to ever change it. And that should make us feel magnificent. So you get sick. How does that compare to what I am in Christ? What I've been elected to? Right, it's a bummer to be in pain, to feel sickness. So you went broke. Not cool. Makes life harder. Someone stole from you. Oh, it's the worst. Just want to get the SOB back. Oh, the bad things happen to us. God didn't take away the bad stuff. It continues to go on and will go on until he returns at the second coming. But until then, no matter what comes our way, we're told to rejoice. Rejoice. Do you know what you are now in him? God created all of this for you. So, think about it. Did God create the universe and go, huh, that's a nice place. Why don't I make man? Or, you know, the angelic conflict teaching is, and it could be right, but, you know, was man made because the angels fell? Does the Bible say that? No. It's conjecture. And, you know, it makes sense. Satan fell, and so we needed to resolve this. I think God doesn't need us to resolve anything. He can resolve anything He wants. But He has used us to resolve it, that's for sure. But this was all planned out. It's not, God's not in time. It's not like He said, well, I made Lucifer, and what a jerk. Right? What an ingrateful jerk. Ingrateful? He's an ingrate. He's ungrateful. And so, you know what? Now I got to make man to hopefully show that I'm righteous. Now, this is all... Why did He make the universe? Why? Why is all this going on? And actually, it makes me think of Hebrews 2:10. To bring many sons to glory. So here's the thing. To give you a choice means that you can choose to go bad. But if you don't have a choice, and God just makes a world in which He pulls the strings and everybody does what He wants, that's a toy world. Right? You always wanted your, if you played with toys. Now, I find myself, now I play with a doll, my daughter. I find I love dressing her in the morning. Chris gives me the option. Doesn't always come out good. But I love it. And it's like, I have a live doll. But she fights me. She doesn't like the shirt going on. It's too tight. It's not fast enough. You know, whatever. She wants her toy or whatever. All right, when we played with our little soldiers or our dolls, we thought, you know, in our imagination, they're alive. And we thought, wow, wouldn't it be great if they could be? Our pets, you know, wouldn't it be great if they could talk to us? We kind of imagined they were talking to us. But of course, they're not. They just want to eat. And procreate. So, all right, fine, but we use our imaginations. But what if you could put a will inside that cat, that dog, that Barbie doll? They'd leave you. Right? Or they might choose for you. And see, you can't have goodness in this world. There's no goodness unless we can choose for it. There's no love unless we can choose for it. There's no joy. If God pulls the strings and makes you joyful, you know what that's like? That's like taking a drug. And drugs are a terrible, insidious cancer on mankind. I bet everyone in this room knows someone who's been addicted to drugs, or still is, or alcohol. Now, what is that? There's a pleasure center in your brain that God gave you so that you could actually feel joy. And you can artificially tap it. But God's so smart. You know what happens if you artificially tap it too much? It stops working. And I went through this, and I know about this, that say you're a heavy drug user like cocaine or crystal meth or heroin, that if you keep tapping this pleasure center and then it shuts off, it actually will stay off for a good year when you get off the drugs. You'll find yourself so, like, not happy, glum. Like, nothing will make you happy. And you've got, God had made it so that you do reap what you sow. So when you quit the drug after a long period of abuse, you don't say, well, all right, I quit it and I'm just back to normal. Can you imagine? See, God has made these rules because the human machine that He made is designed to run in a certain way. And He has made it now through Christ so that the human machine could be made brand new and run in that way. And that way is the plan of God. For us who are brand new creatures, we have no option really to step. We can try to step out of this plan. And when we're playing around with nonsense, we're not functioning the way that we were designed to. And as believers, you can, as a believer, you can make yourself way unhappier than an unbeliever can be. In experience, I mean. Thank God you're a believer. I don't want to be an unbeliever, but you've got more on your conscience. You've got more commands. You've got more, you've got a higher life that needs to be lived, in which that new creature will not be content, because that's where we've been designed to be. We have to choose, and it's choosing that makes this all so very real. Also, our old man had to be crucified. Could we, you know, you could whimsically think, so we fell. Now, you know, our parents, Adam and Eve, they fall, they doom the rest of us. We're born in sin. So why doesn't God just take out our sin and just make us into sinless creatures? And if God could make you a sinless creature in this age, you know, as alive down here, then you'd have no choices. Right? If, in a world of temptation, if God made it so that you can't take any of the temptation, then you're a robot. He's removed your choice. And when you remove your choice, you failed to be in the image of God. If you remove choice, you remove conscience or will. And if you remove that, then you're no longer in the image of God. You're basically an animal or a puppet. So what had to happen is that God couldn't just reformat you. He had to kill you. And so that's one way to go. Just judge the whole lot of us. Or take our place. And the thing about that is that God can't die. He can't be judged. He can't die. He can't suffer. See, everything that's wrong with us has to fall upon him if we're going to be made right. And the only way that he can die, suffer, be tempted, and go is to be one of us, to become us. And to be us is to take on choice. Right? You're not a man if you're not temptable. You're not a man if you don't have choice. You're not a man if you don't have a choice between that cross and not going on it. But yet, in the foreknowledge of God, it's planned. And it must happen. Go to Joshua 24. If God just ignores our sins and then just, you know, reformats us into different kind of creatures that can't sin, then, again, our any ability for joy, happiness, love, a future, is destroyed. God constantly, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, makes an issue out of man's choice. Look at Joshua 24:14. Joshua has conquered the land. He's allotted the lands to every tribe. He's about to die. They're about to go on. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, beyond the Jordan, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." See, he says, choose. If it's disagreeable to you to serve the Lord, you know, how ridiculous is mankind? These people have made it through the wilderness. They've seen their parents die in the wilderness. They've seen many miracles. They've seen the Jordan split so that they could cross it. They have seen the walls of Jericho come down. That happened 7 years prior to this time. So the people he's talking to have seen it all. We studied all those battles where God flooded the Jezreel Valley and all the chariots got stuck in the mud. He rained down those fiery hailstones. That's God. That's my favorite weapon from God. Those fiery hailstones. They witnessed the sun stay up for 24 hours. They saw it all. And yet, is it possible that serving the Lord could be disagreeable to you? Well, yeah, because, you know, the Amorite gods are into sex and partying and alcoholism and drugs and all kinds of stuff that I love. But it's artificial. Joy can only come from Him. See, Satan wants to chemically make men happy. And he can do that with a text on your phone. That ding that you hear. Like, ooh, somebody wants to talk to me. Right? Well, it's all artificial. And it's all that Satan can offer. But what God offers is the true stuff. The good stuff. The joy that actually does release those wonderful endorphins in your pleasure center perfectly. And even in the midst of pain and trouble, you find strength. When the endorphins aren't flowing, but other stuff is. That's tempting you to be worried and scared, and for a normal person would fall apart. But you're not. No relationship in life, nor even quality of life itself, could have any value if it is not chosen. If everything was forced by God to work out in your favor, right? Would you like that? Right? You've was always asked, right? What are your three wishes if you find the genie lamp, and you know what would it be? Yeah, when we're being little kids and we're like, oh, we'd ask him for a million more wishes. Be like, outsmarted them, you know. If everything was forced to work out in your favor, what would your life be? Boring. And it'd be unfruitful. What would you do? Everything you Midas touch, everything you touch turns to gold. Everything goes right. There are no struggles. Everybody's envious of you. Everything you do just is wonderful and right. What choices do I have to make? Do they matter? If every choice I make turns out wonderful, that's not choice, really. I mean, I'm choosing, but it's kind of like choosing between fish and chicken. Is that an important choice? No, as long as you get food. That's not the choices that God is speaking of. God speaks of life and death choices. In sin is a life and death choice. And look what sin has done to the human race. Is it just that we're just kind of bad? People kill each other. People do things to each other that are incredible. Recently, what was that guy? I think he was in New Jersey, who killed his brother, killed his wife, killed his two kids, and then tried to burn the house down. And then went to his own house, which his wife and his kids were in, and he tried to burn that down while them sleeping in it. What motivates a man to do that? And worse has been done. But, you know, what is that? The fall of man. When the fall of man turns to sin, that guy's head is full of whatever sin he was into for a long time. That tore any conscience within him apart. Sin can do that. It's sin that does that to a person. Arrogance, pride, and a lot of other stuff that go with it. So if you have choice combined with intelligence and will, a person can go bad or good. If a person is smart, he can go better or worse. So, you know, some have asked, couldn't God have made a creature a little more simple than us? I don't know how anything could be more simple than us. But, you know, kind of like dogs and cats, in which we just always kind of do what we're instinctively do. And so we won't really hurt each other so much. But God made us intelligent, you know, relatively speaking. According to the rest of, you know, even those really smart gorillas. You're way smarter than they are. So you have will, you have intelligence, you have a conscience that makes you a person. And you're a highly functioning one. And since you are highly functioning, you can go very good or very bad. Yet badness or sin is not a thing in itself. And, you know, this gives you great insight into, I would think more in a motivational way, like, why do I want to live? Because you've got to be, you got to choose this life. Even now, you're a new creature in Christ, you have the Word of God, you got the Spirit within you, you still have to choose it. You have to choose it every day, every moment of every day. You can't, bad can't be bad on its own. Sin can't be sin alone. No one can choose sin or evil for the sake of it. Right? Satan is a fallen creature. Because sin is a perversion of that which is good. You can't have sin unless you have good first. You can't. Sin, you know, dualism, yin and yang, where there's a good God and an evil God, and they're both, you know, self-existing. That can't happen. It all falls apart. Because by what criteria do you call the good God good? There has to be something above them both by which you would judge them. And what that thing is above them is the God. It has to be good. He has to be good. And sin and evil is a perversion of that. What sinful people want, or unbelievers, and even when we are motivated towards sin or tempted, what we want are good things. We want pleasure. Is pleasure a bad thing? No. It's just when you seek for it in a perverted way, not in God's way, then it becomes sinful. It becomes bad. Yeah, having a will itself. Will is good. Intelligence is good. Pleasure is good. Wealth is good. Material things are good. Sin comes in when they're perverted. Hence, Satan is a fallen angel. Ezekiel 28:15 says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." When God allowed choice in his divine decree, his creatures could go wrong. They could not be created wrong. Because our parents sinned. And by the way, that's why it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good has to be first. And some have tried to explain that as saying, well, that's human good in there because the tree's wrong. I don't see it that way. And God doesn't say that it says that either. But that, you know, the good is actual good, but it's being able to see good and the perversion of it. And so once I know that, how the good can be perverted and I'm dead, you see, I eat of the tree, I die, now I have a choice, good and evil. And certainly, you know, God shows us this magnificently right away with Cain and Abel. They both can choose. Again, when God allowed choice in his divine decree, his creatures could go wrong. Sin and evil are perversions and distortions. That's why one cannot be evil unless there is good. Good always comes first. Because we fell from the garden, from the good and the perfect, we all went bad. So what choice do we have? None. We don't really know what good is. We know it exists now. But how do I know what it is? Can an unbeliever choose God's goodness? I mean, God gives them the gift of seeing some of it in terms of a morality, but he really doesn't see it. And so, and plus, it's very hard to choose, and it's very hard to see. As an unbeliever growing up in this world, everything's so distorted. There's so many lies. There is an actual functioning fallen angel army that's trying to pervert and distort my life. So I really, what choice do I have? When it comes to my curse, I have none. I'm under it. The curse of death. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. So we're all born dead. Can I get out of this death? No. No. So I'm doomed. But then, the Son of God has a choice. He's not forced to come. He chooses to become a man. He chooses to go to the cross. He chooses to stay on the cross when they tempted him to come off. He chooses it. And because of his choice, now I have a new choice, one I never would have never had. I can choose to be saved. I can choose to be made brand new. No longer dead, but alive. But I have to die first. I can't be dead and then resurrected, you know, how should we say, as a fallen, resurrected fallen person. I mean, God wouldn't let them back in the garden as fallen people. He said, lest they eat of the tree of a tree of life and live forever. In what? In that state of fallenness. So this sinful, evil death has to come to an end. And there's only one way to end it. It's to kill it. To crucify it. And so when Christ was crucified, so were we. And you don't figure this out until you walk through the narrow door. Once that door closes and you're on the other side, then all of a sudden you can know these things. So we died, but you see, God can't die. He has to become a man to do it. God can't be crucified. He has to become a man. And he chooses it. He chooses it so that you and I would have a choice. That's why God cannot, you cannot, in this system that God has, what he has revealed, if the strict Calvinist is correct in that he's forced you to believe, whether you cared for it or not, the whole system falls apart. And that's why to make their system work, they have to have a limited atonement by which you're not really saved by choice. You were saved when Christ died on the cross. See, when he died on the cross, he saved you. So it doesn't matter what your choice is. You're forced. That's why they need a limited atonement. And so the passages that say he died for the whole world, you say, wait a minute. Did you see plainly that it says that God loved the world? That he died for everyone? The propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Don't you see that? These guys have gone to seminary. They have degrees of the yin-yang, wherever the yin-yang is. And yet, you know what they do? They say world doesn't mean world. World means the world of believers. All doesn't mean all. It means all believers. Them. When he said, there's so many passages where they'll take the pronoun and they'll say that pronoun only applies to the elect. I'm saying you spent thousands of dollars and went years and years to seminary to come to the conclusion that all doesn't mean all and that world doesn't mean world. Please. Go to Ephesians 4. If God made a world that only moved when he pulled the strings, what would it be? Like a toy world. I mean, it'd kind of be a world like if you wrote a novel, right? You make the characters do what they want to do. So you're writing some fictional story. You got to make the characters do what you want. They can't do anything else. But when God set this in motion, and of course he knows what everyone would do, but it's not a toy world in which objects moved as he willed, as if they had no choice in the matter, there would be no real joy. What kind of world would that be? I mean, he could do it, I guess, if he wanted to. Maybe on one of those infinite number of planets out there in the universe, he has done that. Who knows? But here, He intended to inject this world with real joy, with real love, and with real goodness. And the only way he could give it to us is if he became one of us, died for us, lived for us, and then showed us how. Look at Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. You see, that's a choice. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. What are you describing? The unbeliever. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. This is a choice, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Who's going to renew your mind, which in Romans 12 comes by the word of God? Who's going to do that? Is someone going to force you? If you were forced to go to Bible class every time it was, and whoever forced you made you pay attention or try to, and made you read, made you study, you would know nothing. Who's going to renew the spirit of your mind? You are. And here in Ephesians, starting in Ephesians 4, you know, there's one command, and I can't remember which one it is, but I remember the numbers. From Ephesians 1 to Ephesians 3, there's one command in all of those sentences. And then Paul starts with a command, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Ephesians 4:1. And then from then on to chapter 6, there are 26 active commands on you and me. Meaning, active meaning you have to do this. You have to choose it. God is not going to force you to do it. It's one after another, after another, after another. The commands, which really put together is the life of the elect. This is what we've been elected to. And since God chose you from before the foundation of the world, there is no other option. There's no excuses. You can't say, well, you know, I'm not smart enough for this. I didn't know what I was getting into. When I walked through that door, the narrow door, and I saw what the Christian way of life was about, I didn't know anything about it before when I was on the other side of the door. So I don't know how I could be accountable for it. You are. See, and that's also why it's so important to know that you are eternally secure by faith in Christ. He says, be renewed in your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You have to know you're a saved person. Now, and I say this because it was Tuesday, I think, or Wednesday, that I mentioned a very good analogy that was taught by Francis Chan, which was, if you're an extra in a movie and you were in the back of your head was seen for a couple of seconds, you are not the star of the movie. He's an excellent teacher. I enjoyed much of his stuff. And so I recommended him. And then sure enough, one of his videos pops up on my YouTube page. It was only a few minutes, so I watched it. And he didn't come right out and say it, but what he was teaching was salvation by faith and obedience. Obedience, he didn't say to what. I didn't hear the whole thing, and I haven't read a lot of his stuff. But I need to say that. If someone said, oh, Pastor Joe recommended Francis Chan, I don't know. I would say, from now on, I'm not recommending anybody. And you go listen to whoever you want. Just be wise. Because you can glean good stuff. And I don't know. But he said that you have to like the, and it was really interesting because this teaching that I heard from John MacArthur, which a lot of people love that guy, was that some of you in this church are not saved, but you think you are. because, you know, your lifestyle stinks. Right? You haven't really believed. But see, MacArthur is a strict Calvinist. So if you're not chosen by God, even if you thought you could live the Christian way of life, you believed in Jesus, it doesn't matter. You weren't picked. And the evidence is that you stink at it. But in Pastor Chan, he said, your life stinks, you might not be saved, but I don't think he's a Calvinist. It's this thing that if you don't have fruit, you might not be saved. And look, I don't know, I've never met a person who thought they were saved and said, you know what, I found out I wasn't. I don't even know how that works. That doesn't make any sense to me. And some people may say, well, I think I'm saved because I prayed a prayer. You know, my parents told me to pray this prayer. But, okay, if you're going to church and the church is teaching you that salvation is through faith in Christ because of what Christ did on the cross, is that not simple? Yes. Do you believe that? And you know what? That's measurable. Did I believe it or didn't I? That can be measured in my own heart. Have I done enough good works to prove I'm saved? Tell me how much. It's not measurable. And God didn't say anything like that. Do you obey? How much? I certainly don't obey everything, or we'd all be sinless. So when they throw out immeasurable qualities, that, you know, I don't know how that doesn't put just a bunch of doubt in people's minds. If I doubt that I am elect, how much motivation do you have to throw your whole life into this life? You'll hold it back. I might not be saved anyway. And your sin nature will whisper in your ear, you're probably not. It will, because it has passions and desires. It wants to do what it wants. So it will say, well, maybe you're not. Maybe you will be later. Come on, let's go play. It's insidious, I think. The gospel doesn't have to be helped. I know I'm going over here, but I had to mention the phrase. It just came in my mind. I even wrote it here to mention it. If you have believed in Christ as your Savior because of what He's done in Calvary, you are elected by God before the foundation of the world, and therefore this life is yours. You have no other option but to live it. There's no excuses. I know you have other options, but not in God's eyes. If you have excuses that say, I can't, I'm an addict, I'm this, I'm that, all lies. If God chose you, He chose you to do it. And He doesn't make mistakes. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy, especially that grace that you have blessed us with. We have done no work, but you have saved us by becoming one of us, the only perfect one of us, and you died for us. How magnificent is your grace and mercy. May we see it, Father, and just rejoice and what you have made us to be. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
The night I looked at you. that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own.